All right, Hebrews chapter number 12. And I apologize. We've been here for the last few weeks on Wednesday nights. Hebrews chapter number 12. And we'll start in verse number 1, and we'll read a little down to verse number 11. All right? Hebrews 12. Verse 1. And if you're able tonight, let's go ahead. We'll stand for the reading of our text tonight, Hebrews 12 and verse number 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray, please, you'd use it in our hearts and lives. And Father, I thank you for allowing the circumstances to work out for me to be here, and that I got back in time. I just thank you for that. Thank you for these that have come tonight. I pray, Lord, please, through you would give us something tonight from the Word of God, and you would use it tonight to challenge us in our own hearts. For it's in Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. All right. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So we've been looking here at the book of Hebrews for about three messages. This is the third message I've preached from this chapter. And so he has shown us in verse number 1, the writer of Hebrews. He's writing to Hebrews, of course, Jews, and converted. Some are converted Jews. Others are many believe it's a Jewish congregation, really, but there is pressure on them from their Jewish families and Jewish neighbors. They had come out of Judaism and out of temple worship, and there's pressure on them to come back or to have Jesus and the other stuff, I guess, in that sort of a deal. And there are some that know it's been proved to them who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he died for their sins. He's the one God promised, but they are waffling. And that's why some have not believed. And that's why some of the passages in here, Hebrews 6, is used sometimes to say, see, you can lose your salvation. But that's not what it teaches. That is written to those who have had knowledge of Christ. They're convinced in their heads. They have not committed with their heart. And that's why that's written, to say, boy, that's a dangerous place to be there and turn back, because it is doubtful you will return. And that's what's going on. So he wrote here, beginning in chapter 12, the book is coming to an end. And he said, "Wherefore," in verse 1, "seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." He goes back to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, where many of the Jewish heroes of the Old Testament are laid out for us, that the great things that happened in their lives by faith. And He has mentioned them, and he's calling the attention of the people back to those people that he mentioned back there. And then he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And we spoke about that race. That race pictures life, the Christian life, that life lived by faith. And we talked about the last time, wasn't last week, but it was the Wednesday before, that you have to, there's a certain way you have to run it. And to run that race, you have to lay aside weights. You have to lay aside, they're not sins, but they are things that are not helpful to you in your walk with Christ. If they were sins, he'd have named them sins, because right after that he says, and the sin which does so easily beset us. So there's two things. He says you have some things. One of the things that makes it hard to live the Christian life, to live for Christ in this world, is a lot of the junk that we pick up that we really don't need. And we likened it to running a sprint in a pair of galoshes and coveralls, you know. Nobody wanting to win a race is going to come to the starting line dressed like that. They're going to come dressed to win in their, so that they're as streamlined as they can be, especially a sprint. But that whole idea is that the sin which does so easily beset us, it could be a personal sin that we all kind of struggle with certain sins. But I tend to believe that the sin that does so easily beset us is the sin of discouragement, the sin to desire to quit and to turn back and just say, I give up. And I believe that's what he's speaking of there. And so he spoke about that in verse 1, and he exhorted us to run the race. He encouraged us to say, run the race that it says there that is set before us. Every one of us that's a believer has a race, and it's not necessarily the same one. It's the race that's set before us. God puts it in front of us and says, this is how I want you to run. This is how you live your life. And that's what he's speaking about. He's exhorting us to do so. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, he gives us an example for us to run the race. You say, well, he already told us about the finisher or the people of in Hebrews, but they were simply shown to us to say, look, they were sinners just like you, and they finished. They finished their course, and God mentions them in the Word of God. But when you get in this race, what he wants you to understand, it's really not a sprint. Right, it's a marathon, and it lasts your whole life. It has a start. You got to run it, and it has, in order to really make it a race, you have to finish. You can't quit in the middle of the race. That says something about a person that turns from Christianity in the middle of their life. That says a whole lot, and that's kind of what he's talking about. But he says there's an example for us to run the race. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And notice what he says, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, lest you're thinking about quitting. Consider Jesus and what he went through. And he looked to him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And the idea is cry out to him. If you call on him when you're in this place. And that's what he's saying here. He's talking about that sort of thing. And here in verses 4 through 11 is what we're going to look at tonight. The writer tells us what our expectations of the race should be, what we should expect as we run this race. And so let's look at that tonight. In verse 4, he says this, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." That's a pretty powerful statement, because that's true of every one of us in here tonight. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the reason I know that is because you're in here breathing tonight. That's what he's speaking about. You've not died in the persecution that comes, but he's mentioning persecution to us. He's saying, look, God, in the race that God's called you to run, God uses suffering to prepare you as his people. He does it for all of us. The Christian life is not a life without suffering and struggle and fight. That's what he's pointing out to us. It draws our minds back to verse 3, where he tells us to consider Jesus and what he went through. Consider him that endured. That's the same form of the Greek word that's translated patience, where it says, let us run with patience. The idea is let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us. But it says Jesus endured the contradiction of sinners. And what it speaks of is the evil and the wickedness, the pouring out of Satan upon individuals, using them to persecute Christ, to blaspheme Christ, to mock him, to kill him, and to crucify him in such a way as only the very worst of criminals would ever die. And it says, consider him that endured that. Jesus had the power in him to strike down those accusers. He had the power in him. I mean, they said, if you be the Christ, come down from that cross. Save yourself and us. And Jesus did have the power to do that. Thank God. He chose to endure, to stay under the pain and under the blasphemy and the wickedness of men. He stayed to accomplish his purpose. And verse 2 tells us he did so for the joy that was set before him. And that joy is the people that would believe the gospel of Christ and be saved. And heaven is going to be full of the joy that he saw that helped him to endure the cross. And it says, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So we're to consider him. But also think about this. The writer's just gone through a list of many heroes of the faith, and they weren't God come in the flesh. Because sometimes we say that, well, yeah, but Jesus is God. I want to consider him. I'm thankful for what he did for me. And by the way, that's another motivation for the race, right, is to consider. There's a song somebody used to be sung as a special sometime. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And he died for the sins of the whole world. But he died for John McKenzie too. He died for John McKenzie. He knew me. And he died for me. And he knew you. And that's the idea of that. So consider that he's just gone through that list of those and people in chapter 11, and they were not God. They were men and women like us. And yet they finished the race. That's the point of that great cloud of, they finished under great duress, some of them, most of them. Most of the ones that are mentioned lived lives of great trial, great struggle, great duress. Look, if your Bible, you can look back, look at verse 36 in Hebrews 11. As he closes out, he says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. We don't put that on our flyers to invite people to come to church and hear about Jesus. We don't put that on there. But it's true. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So he's reminded these people of this, but I remind you of this. The history of Christianity is full of individuals who in their human lives, after following Jesus Christ, suffered greatly at the hands of men and devils for the cause of Jesus Christ, and they finished their race. They finished their race, and their lives today, many of them are in biography form, give glory to God. You can't read many of these biographies of individuals that have been written about without giving God the glory. Stephen, I've got him down as a reference here, but I won't I won't read him, but Stephen back in the book of Acts, who stood against those Jews and preached Christ, even though they gnashed on him with their teeth. He knew what was coming. And he looked up to heaven and saw God, saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think that's what this writer here intends his readers to understand by the words, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You've not gone through what many have gone through. And he's encouraging them. He's saying, don't quit. Stay in the race. Or maybe those that are yet to make a decision, he says, look, this is the time to do so. It's an encouragement to the readers to take these persecutions that are coming their way, the troubles and trials that come their way, as being allowed of God in your life. That God, you know, nothing happens to a person that God does not permit. There have been some awful things that have happened to people. And God allowed, at least, if he did not send it. You know, you look at the book of Job, and you consider Job. And when you read the book of Job, you read chapter 1 and 2, it's like God says, hey, devil, you seen Job down there, man? He's a man that fears me and eschews evil. Looks like God's testing the devil, tempting the devil. And he allowed the devil to come upon Job and his family. And it's hard for us to understand that, but that's because we have a human mindset and a human viewpoint of what was going on. But it's an encouragement to us and to the believers that are reading this letter to understand that the things, the persecutions, the bad things in your life are allowed of God in your life for the purpose of chastening. And that's the next verse. Look at verse number 5. He says this, "And ye have forgotten." He's writing to these that are considering, he's trying to get them to stay, run the race, stay in the faith. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." God uses suffering to prepare his people. And God uses chastening to prove his children. He uses chastening to prove his children. Almost sounds like the same thing, but I'll make a point here in a second. But first of all, we should ask, what is chastening? What is it? And Webster's dictionary says this. It means to correct by punishment or suffering, discipline. It also means to purify. And it means, the second definition is this, to prune of excess, pretense, or falsity, and it means to refine. So there's a couple of definitions. This is a newer Webster's dictionary, but the 1828 had all the same definition of it. So that's how we often understand the word chastening, as far as to correct. And usually we have the idea of punishment or suffering in there. And we often understand it. And it's definitely a meaning of it. That is definitely part of it, the chastisement of God, that it has to do with punishment for doing wrong in that sense. When we, as Christians, sin, we willfully sin against God. God will often bring chastening into our life and to correct us and to do those things. That's definitely the meaning. But it's not the only meaning of it. There's the word chastening, chastisement, chasten, is found 7 times in the next 7 verses, from verses 4 through 11. It's found 7 times. So when you study your Bible and you see it like that, you know, okay, that's probably the thought I should concentrate on, I should look at here concentrate on it. There's 2 Greek words that are used, and both of them are used for chastening and chastisement in this text. So there's 2 words. They're very similar. Are very close together. They're forms one of another, just kind of like the word for patience and things like that. But one of the things is that it's not just used here in Hebrews chapter 12. It's used in some other places in the New Testament. And I often like to go back and look at those words and see how the translators translated them in another place to help me to understand exactly what chastening means. Because if you think about it, sometimes if you're not careful, you'll look at God as the guy with the big stick. Be honest, that's how I saw him before I was a Christian. I saw him as, I believed in a God, and I believed he carried a big stick, and I believed he was thumping on me all the time, trying to fix me. And I didn't have a very good view. I did not understand. I never thought God loved me. I wouldn't have loved me. I don't know why he would. But I don't ever remember hearing John 3:16 before I became a Christian. I went to Catholic Church, but I don't think I ever heard John 3:16. Nobody ever emphasized it to me. Nobody ever emphasized to me the love of God. I saw the suffering of Christ on a cross, and I knew there was a hell, and those of us that weren't bad enough to go to hell, but we're going to make it somewhere else. There was a purgatory, I was never going to make it to heaven, and I was pretty sure I wasn't going to purgatory. But anyway, that's beside the point. I saw God as one that whooped up on you. And sometimes I've carried that over into my Christian life. Because I know I need a whooping, you know. And I think, okay, that's what God's doing. And so you have to be careful of that, because that's not the only meaning of it. It does sometimes mean punishment. It's translated in Luke 23:16 of Pilate when he is trying to get out of crucifying Jesus, and he says to the Jews, he says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." And you know how he chastised him? He beat him with a cat of nine tails. He let the soldiers abuse him and all of those things. He said, "I'll punish him and then we'll let him go," because Pilate didn't want to kill him. He didn't want that on his hands, but he couldn't get by with it. But so that's one of the places it's used. But look with me at a couple of them. I think it will interest you. Go to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. Acts chapter 7. Look at verse number 22. Acts 7, verse 22. And it says in verse 22, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." What word do you think there is the word for chastisement that's translated chastisement? Learned. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Well, that doesn't sound like discipline to me. At least not in that context. What it speaks about is he went to school in the schools of Egypt to learn all those things. That could be, for some of the kids in school, that could be chastisement, I would think, right? They could say, yeah, I know that's punishment. Look over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. Look at verse number 3. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul's giving his testimony here. And he says in verse 3, he says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day." What word do you think there is the word for chasten? Taught. "I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law." Ephesians chapter 6 uses it. Ephesians 6 verse 4, speaking to fathers. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." What word do you think it is there? Now bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's nurture. You might think it'd be admonition, but it's nurture. It's to train them, teach them. See, that's one of the meanings of the word chasten. It is to be taught. Kenneth Woost wrote this. He said, it's used of the whole training of children and whatever in adults cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing the passions. The word does not have in it the idea of punishment, but of corrective measures which will eliminate evil in the life and encourage the good. And you know what? That is the chastening that is used by God to help His people, His children, grow and mature. It's training us. It's teach the same way that you as a parent would train and teach a child. That is the same thing that God is using. And we often attribute it, and I've been guilty of this, we often attribute it to chastening is a good whipping, you know. When a kid gets out of line, and there is a place for that. There is a place for discipline, a paddling in that sense, in those sort of things. But the truth of the matter, it's not only that. And what we have to understand is this. It's kind of in the context of a race, and the writer's switching kind of to a father-son here in this passage. But it's still in that context of a race, and here's a runner that's serious about running, and he's going to compete, and he wants to, let's just say he's training for the Olympics. Do you know that if he makes the Olympic team, he'll be assigned a person who will be his trainer? And do you know what that trainer will do? He will make him get up at a certain time in the morning. And he will say, oh no, no eggs. You're not having eggs for breakfast. You're no sausage for you. I don't know that. I don't know what the diet would be for a runner. But he's going to say, you're going to stay with that. And you be in by 8:30 tonight. All right? You be back in the bunks by 8:30 and you be in bed. And that's not pleasant. But the truth of the matter is what the guy wants to do is win the race. And he recognizes, if he's smart, that he can't live the way everybody else lives and expect to win the race. He's got to train for it. He's got to put in. He's got to discipline his body and chasten himself. And so it has that idea of this. Chastening is sometimes, God sometimes does that. You know, sometimes God says, no, listen, you're not going to do that. I don't want that in your life. And there is some disciplining and some chastening that takes place. And it's to teach us. It's not to say, you know what, boy, God's a bully. He's carrying that big stick around and wanting to beat me. The idea is that He wants us to run the race of life, and He wants us to finish this race. He wants us to compete as we run. And therefore, chastening is necessary in our lives and hearts. Look at some other places. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Let me show you some things. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is right back there by Hebrews. And it's used a few times in the pastoral epistles, which are these. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 20. Verse 19 for context. It says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And that word learn is the word translated chasten in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 25. He gives instructions to us as we deal with lost people. And he says in chapter 2 and in verse 25, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And the word for chasten is instructing. Instructing those that oppose themselves for what purpose? If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. And so it's explaining to Timothy how to give the gospel to those that are lost, how to give the gospel, or those that are in sin. He says, do so in meekness, instruct them, if that God may peradventure grant them repentance, that they can get their lives what? Right, that they can get their lives straight. Let me show you another place. You'll know it. Look, it's right here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. There's the word. Or no, it's not. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's the word instruction. And we know that from the Word of God. Scripture, in that sense, Scripture chastens us. God chastens us with the Word of God. That is, he doesn't beat us up. He instructs us. He says, hey, don't let that in your life. And do put this in your life. Look one more place. Look to Titus. And you'll know it. But notice what it says here in Titus chapter 2. And look at verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word teaching is the word for chasten. But what is it that teaches us? What is it that chastens us? Verse 11, the grace of God. The grace of God chastens us. So it's not all a negative, right? If you had kids, you understand that it can't be all getting on their case all the time. There has to be some mercy. There has to be some grace. And in that mercy and grace, you are, in a sense, chastening them. You are instructing them. You are building them up. And that's the idea of what the writer here of Hebrews, back in chapter 12, is speaking about. Now, go back there to chapter 12, because there's some dangers with chastening. And the writer of Hebrews brings those out to us. He says here in chapter 12, in verse number 5 again, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, here's the first one, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. That word despise, of course, for us, what's it mean? Look down, look against, I don't like it, I don't want that. He's quoting, that's a quote from the Old Testament from Proverbs 3 and verses 10 and 11. He goes back there and quotes that passage of Scripture. And the word despise also, though, means to have little regard for or to disesteem. Did you ever get a whipping from your parents or from a teacher at school or get in trouble and you just said, yeah, they didn't hurt me. That there's a warning about that. Because he says, do you know what? That sometimes chastening happens to you and you don't even recognize it because you're not paying attention. You're not paying attention to what's happening. You disesteem it. It's not... He says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. The idea is this, it's to just blow it off, to not learn anything from it. Because God chastens all of us. Even in a sense, we all go through struggles and trials, and that's part of what this is about, is that the race that we're running, the troubles. But you know, even lost people who do not know the Lord go through struggles and trials, and very often God allows those struggles and trials to get them to look up. Say, what's going on here? I believe that happened in my life. I did. I said, I don't know what you're doing to me. Why are you doing this to me? Of course, that's disrespect. You could have struck me down. But my life was coming to pieces. And I remember doing that. The idea is to despise it is just to say, big deal. I'm going to do what I want. I just won't get caught next time. But you know what? If you had a child like that, if you had a child that you disciplined, and when you were done disciplining them, you know, you made them stand in the corner or something with their nose in the corner, you said, okay, you've been there long enough, and they turned around and went, you'd realize that didn't work, right? And but the point is, if a child did that, it got a spanking and, did that sort of stuff and said, that didn't hurt, you can't hurt me. You know, you get older, sometimes teenage boys and stuff like that get older. We'd call that rebellion, wouldn't we? To a parent, Well, what is it when God is dealing with us and we ignore him? We say, I'm not going to stop what I'm doing. I'm not going to examine this. Listen, we shouldn't let our children get by with it, and definitely God won't let us get by with it. Why do you want your kids to listen? Why do you want them to obey? Because it leads to a hard life if they don't, right? The Bible says in Proverbs 13:15, the way of transgressors is hard. The way of transgressors is hard. If you're going to live in rebellion against God, then you're going to struggle in your life. You're going to have a hard life. But there's another part. Notice the end of verse number 5. He says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And sometimes a child will get to the place and they just, you know, they're scared of everything. They quit. That's the idea of it here. God's discipline, God's bringing chastening and instruction in your life, and you say, man, I don't want to do this. You might say, it wasn't like this before I was saved. I didn't have, and that's probably these Jews, that's probably what they're saying. Man, everything was fine in my family before I heard of Christ, before I started coming to this church and started reading the Bible and hearing preaching, everything. I didn't have these problems before that. You know what? I've seen people that have pulled away. They said, I'm not willing to pay that price. I'm not crossing that line. I'm not going to do, I know what God wants, and I'm not going to do it. And he says, faint. God wouldn't chasten you. Listen, God wouldn't bring the chastening. He wouldn't do those things in your life if it wouldn't help you. You know, a human parent can sometimes be too hard. And I recognize that as a dad, I was overbearing in some cases of that. But God never is. He never is. The discipline, the instruction he gives is never more than you can handle. And what he asks of you is never more than you can do. He will empower you to do what he asks you to do. If he's asking you to come out of something, you can do that. God will strengthen you. There's a cost. In the world, there's a cost that goes with it. And we have to understand that idea is that chastening. You also have to remember this, that it's not when God allows hard things, bad things, we might call them, in your life, not sinful things, but when he allows bad things in your life that are hard, it's not always for punishment. That's why we had us read those verses on teaching and learning and instruction. It's not always for that. Sometimes God's just getting you to see, hey, you're running this race and you're stuck here. I want you to do this. And so I'm bringing this. You're not doing anything wrong, but you could do better. I want you to follow on. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 and in verse 6, he called God the God of all comfort in that chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Down in verse 6, he was writing to him and he said, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolations and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. You can, as a believer, back off from God when the fire gets too hot. And not the instruction, the things that God is doing, not accomplish in your life what he intends for you to accomplish. That happens all the time, that we just we get to that place. How do you stay in on something like that? How do you stay in when your family's against you, you're being persecuted? How do you not quit? How do you not faint? How do you not just say, I don't disregard it, say, I'm not going to change? How do you keep from that? Well, let me show you here. It says this, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The way to not despise the chastening of God, the way to not faint in the chastening of God, is to remember that the chastening, the instruction that God is doing in your life, proves you're His. It proves you're His. Because God only chastises His own children. He doesn't go across the, you know, you don't go across the road and spank your neighbor's kid. You shouldn't. Not in this day and time, but you don't, right? You hate to see it, but it's not your place. And that's the whole point of this, is what chastisement proves: we are sons of God. The word son is also a key word here. In verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, it's used five times. It's a key here that he's in this matter of chastisement. He's saying son could fits for females as well. What he's saying is, look, if you know the chastisement of God and you're responding rightly to it and you're not fainting, you're a child of God. It's proof that God loves you. It's proof that He cares and loves you. In the Old Testament, Israel was kind of taught to regard any action of God in a disciplinary way, for instance, a drought or a famine, or when the enemy would attack, it would be a sign of His displeasure with the nation of Israel and His people because of their sins, and they would repent. They would also often come and repent. And so these Hebrew Christians, they would have carried this over in their minds that way, and they would have understood that and regarded this chastising, the circumstances that are coming in their life, the persecution they're receiving from the other Jews, they'd have regarded it as what? God's punishing me. And that's how they would have seen it. But the writer wants them to understand that no, that is not what's happening here. The reason that you are suffering the persecution from your family for leaving Judaism, and the reason that that is going on in your life, this chasing and this happening, is not an indication that you're not right with God. It was proof that you're a son of God, that you belong to God. And that's because without that, you are not a partaker. You're not a partaker of the chastening. And what that simply means is this: all the sons partake of the chastening of God. But I want you to look here. It says in verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. That is, if you stay under it, if you allow it to have its perfect work in your life, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? What he's bringing up says, which one of you, your dad didn't ever discipline you when you were a kid? All right? But he says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. And what we have here in the book of Hebrews is we have, like I said, we have probably a Jewish church of Messianic believers and Jews that have heard the gospel. They're at a place of decision, but there is persecution. There is great pulling from the outside, from the Jewish community, to bring them back, to cause them to go back into the sacrifices and in the temple and do all of those things. And they're waffling. And what he says is, if you endure it, if you stay under it, your sons. If you go back, the evidence is you're not. You're not. You could almost say that's true of Christianity. Now, I know Christianity is a matter of being born again, but there's a lot of people that know the gospel. When you give them the gospel, they say, yes, I've done that. I've called on Jesus. But their lives are totally contrary to what this book says. There's no evidence in their life that they are a son of God. They would tell you with their lips they are. I hope they're right. But you understand, right, that Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, in that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this? And what's he say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Remember what we talked about? A race. In order to get in a race, you got to start the race. And you got to run the race. And a race has a finish. A race has a finish. And there's some teaching here that he's bringing out concerning this and concerning this race about the matter of chastisement. That says, hey, if you're without chastisement in your life, if you don't respond to it like the Lord would have you to. And I thought about this because in humanity, everybody has troubles. I'm not the only one that had a flat tire today, right? All kinds of people have cancer. All kinds of people are in financial difficulty tonight. But sometimes when a Christian finds themselves, that is God allowing things in their lives to work works of righteousness, to bring them to the end of the text says, we're not going to get there, but to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That is one of the things that chastening does. It says, hey, for the present, it's not pleasurable. Nobody wants to get a spanking, you know? You never went and asked your mom and dad to spank you, did you? But afterward, it says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I meant to get to that place, but we're not. That's one of the things to keep in mind. God disciplines to produce fruit in his people. One of the definitions of chastisement there in Webster's dictionary was the idea of to purify or to prune or to get rid of excess or pretense, those sort of things. And that is one of the things chastening does in the child of God. That's those weights, I think, we could put in there almost. So as we come, that's where we come to see that he speaks about, listen, you have to have some determination if you're going to run this race. You have to do that. You have to be determined to run it, and recognize that it's going to be a hard race, and it's going to cost. There's going to be some times you're going to want to quit, and it's got suffering involved in. But you got to be determined that this is the truth and this is right. And I know that God allows things in my life. We don't understand all the time why he does that. But it's not to make you quit. It's not to make you throw in the towel and say, I can't do it anymore. It's to instruct you and to teach you and to purify you and make you who it is God wants you to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word tonight, and thank you for the teaching in your word. And Lord, we pray for your help in this matter and ask you to instruct us and guide us and lead us in this. And Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you would make this real in our hearts and in our lives, and help us not to make the chastening that you bring upon or that you allow in our life, help it to not be of no account, not to despise it. And also, Lord, help us tonight not to faint. Help us to, when we get weary in our minds and tired, help us to consider our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and look unto him. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with us as we depart here tonight. We pray that you'd use the word of God that we've heard tonight and looked at in our lives and hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.